Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and we have been studying the basics of knowing God because here in the first book of the Bible is where we get the most basic information about God. One of the things I want to point out, just an introduction, is that sometimes the things that we consider basic are not all that basic. Say, what do you mean? This past week, the largest evangelical church in the United States, pastored by the famous Joel Osteen, made headlines in one of the world's most respected newspapers, the Financial Times of London. You may have heard it on the Briefing podcast. The article is entitled, "A Preacher for Trump's America, Joel Osteen and the Prosperity Gospel." What the writer, who is stationed in D.C., said is that Lakewood is known for preaching things like optimism, hope, destiny, harvest, bounty. They're Lakewood's buzzwords. Prosperity is as well. The kinds of words you won't hear are guilt, shame, sin. It's not the kind of church that troubles your conscience. The author actually asked Osteen, "How can you speak the gospel without talking about sin and people's need for salvation?" He said, "Look, I'm a preacher's son, so I'm an optimist. Life already makes us feel guilty every day. If you keep laying shame on people, they get turned off. Give Americans what they want to hear. People don't like to think of God as a judge before whom they'll give an account, so don't talk about it. Don't mention it." Genesis, however, we've seen in at least three of these basics messages, identifies God as a judge. He is a merciful judge. He is a sovereign judge over all humanity. He is a perfectly just judge. It seems that when Genesis teaches us who God is, it really wants to emphasize our relationship to him, particularly that he is our judge. I've said it many times in the past, but we can imagine God whoever we want him to be. The question is, do we understand the God who is there and has revealed himself in the Word? The only way we can know what God is truly like is if we read his autobiography, the Bible, and Genesis is a great place to start. So last week we took a break from Genesis, but we still studied Abraham's life on Easter Sunday. I mentioned then, Abraham is one of the most significant men in world history. 4 billion people on earth today trace their physical or their spiritual ancestry to Abraham. They consider themselves to be descendants of his, either physically or spiritually. He is one of the greatest men who has ever lived, one of the most influential men. If you just kind of think back through what we learned about Abraham from Genesis to what we're reading today, starting at the end of chapter 22, Genesis 12 to 22, Abraham is an idolater, and God tells him to move from where he lives, and he says, "I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you offspring, and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all peoples, all nations on earth." And Abraham does something remarkable in chapter 15. He simply trusts what God has said, and on that basis, God credits him with righteousness. We studied last week that Paul's point is that that is exactly still the same way that God declares people not guilty of sin. It's not on the basis of their works. It's on the basis of their faith, their trust in God's promises to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, through Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham. 12 through 15 introduce us to Abraham's call and God's promises to him and his faith, and therefore God's clearing of him from all of his sin. And then what we get into, particularly through chapters 16 through 22, is this, you might call it the roller coaster. Abraham never stops trusting God. He never throws in the towel. He never says, "God, I'm going to refuse to trust you." But Abraham goes through periods of weakness and laughter and disobedience. And he also goes through times where he really does trust God and renews his trust in God and grows stronger. And the last time we looked at him in Genesis, it was in Genesis 22, where Abraham's faith is, you might say, at its peak. Through all the ups and downs, one of the last glimpses you get of Abraham is in chapter 22, where God asks him to do the hardest thing imaginable, and that is give him his one and only son. It makes no sense to Abraham, and it's on the mountain there in Jerusalem that God says, no, 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 you've passed the test. I don't want you to go any further. God says to Abraham, as he's ready to give him his one and only son, he says, no, no, on this mountain, I'm going to provide my sacrifice 2,000 years before Jesus dies on the same hill. Incredible, the prophecy in Scripture. We've seen Abraham's faith go through ups and downs and ups and downs, and yet God is faithful to his promises in all of it. What I now want to do is I want to read snippets from the end of chapter 22 to the beginning of chapter 25, and we're going to see the last chapters of Abraham's life. So Genesis 22:20 is actually where the scripture reading today begins. And in this last paragraph, there's a description of Abraham's relatives back home and how they're multiplying. Look at the first words of 23, of chapter 22, verse 23. It's why these details are important. It's because, quote, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Bethuel is Abraham's nephew. And Rebekah is going to be a really significant figure in this book. We're going to read about her in just a bit. From the amazing account of chapter 22, Abraham's strong faith, we then read this sad account in chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead wife, and he said to the Hittites, the people of that area, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the rest of the chapter records this ancient business transaction in which Abraham purchases from these Canaanite peoples for a very large sum of money piece of real estate, a field with a cave in it that can act as the burial plot for his wife and many more in his family. Interestingly, this cave had a church built over it, and that church many centuries ago got turned into a mosque, and they won't let anyone go in and excavate what's underneath it. But the Cave of the Patriarchs is still a place you can visit in Hebron, at least when the violence in the area is down. Verse 19, after this transaction where he buys this piece of real estate in Hebron, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. What's most significant, and the reason that these details are mentioned in this account, is that other than this, the only tiny piece of property that Abraham owns is a little well about 25 miles away. You can read about his purchase of that well at the end of chapter 21. This is the first and only piece of land that Abraham, a very wealthy man, it's the only piece of real estate he ever owns in the land that God promised to give him. But this is showing that Abraham is trusting God's promise. At the end of his life, at the end of his wife's life, Abraham is trusting God's word, that God has said, this is your land. And Abraham, a sojourner, purchases a piece of property to show his trust in God's word. Chapter 24, verse 1, next episode in Abraham's late life. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, this is his steward, or we might say almost like his butler. He says, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But that you'll go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, but perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to live in the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see that you do not take my son back there. the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I'll give this land.' Surely he's going to send his angel before you, and you'll take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, if she's not willing to consent, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The first verse indicates that he was old, and that probably indicates that he's too old to travel, to make this long journey himself. This journey is from southern Israel, what's now southern Israel, up into southeastern Turkey. It's about 500 miles, and it would very likely take the servant 3 months at least to make this journey. And Abraham is just too old to make the journey, apparently. But what we're seeing again is that Abraham is acting in faith. Faith on God's promises, that God has promised him offspring and this land. And that's why Abraham says, "Find Isaac a wife." The promise is there that my offspring are going to be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heavens. We need to keep seeing God's promise worked out. And that's why he says, make sure that Isaac lives here and not there, because he's trusting God's promises. Verse 10, here's what happens on this journey. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening. That's the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, or he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love." That is a key term. Show steadfast love, faithful, covenant, promise-keeping love to my master Abraham. Verse 13, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let your jar down that I may drink,' and who shall say to me in response, 'Drink, and I'd also like to provide water to your camels as well,' let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master." In other words, the servant prays that through this little test, that he would be able to identify a woman who's instinctively hospitable, generous, and hardworking, and unselfish. Verse 15, "Before he had finished praying, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, she came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And the young woman was very attractive in appearance. And she went down to the spring and filled up her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quietly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I'd like to draw water for your camels also until they've finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, 'Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?' She said to him, 'I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor.' She added, 'We've plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night.' The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. He has not forsaken," here it is again, "his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. He is a promise-keeping God." He's saying, "Lord, may you be blessed. You keep your promises. You're faithful to them." He says, "As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. In the following verses, Rebekah, who's probably in her mid to late teens, introduces her family to this man she met at the well. And when he comes into their home, even before he sits down to eat, he says, I've got to tell you what's just happened. And he explains who his master is and how God has blessed Abraham. He then explains how God has led him to this area and to Rebekah specifically, and how God answered his prayer regarding this woman. And then Rebekah's brother Laban, who is very greedy, and Rebekah's father Bethuel, who's probably infirm, Laban seems to be doing all the negotiations here, they respond, Laban and Bethuel answer, this is verse 50, the thing has come from the Lord, we cannot speak to you good or bad. Behold, Rebekah's before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And in the next few verses, Laban tries to keep the servant here. He's seen him give a lot of gold, and he thinks, cha-ching, I'm gonna cash out on this one. And the servant says, no, we're not going to stay here. We're going to go immediately. And they say, well, let Rebekah decide. And she says, I'm willing to go immediately and become Isaac's wife. In verse 60, her family blesses her like this. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate them. In other words, may God fulfill his promises through you. May your descendants become numerous and strong. And Rebekah's name is still in the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, Isaac, this is back in Abraham's new homeland, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who's that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it's my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. If you look at the dates, Sarah dies when Isaac is 37, and he marries Rebekah when he's 40. It seems that this journey may have taken up to 3 years. So chapter 24 is basically the final episode in Abraham's life, because chapter 25 indicates this about Abraham. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre. That's the field Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. See, this is the end of Abraham's life. What is the main point of these final chapters? Well, I tried to highlight it in the reading. You're going to get it at least four times in chapter 24. God is showing steadfast love to Abraham. He's showing faithfulness to his promises that he's made to Abraham. And in his later years, Abraham is continuing to trust God, his promises regarding the land, his promises regarding his offspring. Abraham is continuing to trust God. God is continuing to be faithful to his promises. To state it in a way that applies to all of us, I would put it like this. Though you may personally only see very little of their fulfillment, God is faithful to the promises he's made. So you need to trust him in life and trust him in death. Though you personally may see very little of their fulfillment, God is faithful to the promises he's made. So you need to trust him in life and in death. And that last phrase is going to be how I unpack it. I'm going to talk about trusting God in life and then trusting God in death. Those are our 2 points for the morning. The first point is this: trust God's providence in life. In chapter 23, Abraham decides to purchase land in keeping with God's promises regarding the land. In chapter 24, he decides to trust God's promises regarding many offspring. And so he prays that God would be faithful to this promise of many offspring. What Abraham is doing is trusting that God will do what he's promised. We call this the doctrine of God's providence. A couple years ago, 2 years ago, I taught a whole series on the life of Joseph and Esther with some theological messages in the middle about God's providence. And I basically defined it like this: there's no such thing as luck in God's world. Luck doesn't exist. Instead, God is in complete control over every event, big or little, good or bad. He is in control, complete control of every event to fulfill the really good plan that he has designed and promised. Scripture teaches us that God is in complete control, and we call that God's providence, God's providing, his governing of all the events of the world to bring about his plan. Scripture teaches this from cover to cover. We sang about it. There is a higher throne. God from his throne is reigning over every event to bring about his plan. That's what God's providence is. And what Abraham is doing in the later years of his life is he is trusting God to provide. And we see that particularly illustrated in chapter 24, where Abraham says to his servant, "I'm going to send you out to seek a wife for my son." He is certain that God's angel is going to go ahead of him and prosper his way because Abraham knows God has promised to give him offspring through Isaac. Abraham knows God's plan. He's trusting God's providence in providing his son with a wife. And I just want to preach on the subject of what it looks like to actually trust God's providence in life. And what I'm going to do is use chapter 24 as a test case, okay? So the main point of chapters 23 and 24, I'm saying trust God's providence in life. We've looked at what God's providence is. What does it mean for you to trust it, for you to trust God's providence? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use chapter 24 and particularly finding a wife as a test case, okay? What I'm about to say, I'm going to show how to trust God's providence in life. What I'm about to say applies to every major decision of life. If you're wondering, like, what job should I take? What school should I go to? Where should we live? What church should we plant ourselves in? What I'm about to talk about in terms of what trusting God's providence looks like applies to every one of those situations, even though I'm only talking about the one of finding a spouse. Okay? So, how to trust God, his providence, in dating, in finding a spouse. It looks like 6 things based on chapter 24. The first I would say is you've got to desire God's plan. This is really the foundation. Let me put it like this, very bluntly. You've got to realize that God doesn't exist to serve your agenda. You exist for God. It's not the other way around. Abraham's goal in kind of setting this whole process in motion was to see God's promises fulfilled, to see God's plan advance. He wasn't simply saying, "Oh, my son is lonely. My son just needs personal fulfillment and happiness, and I think a wife would be the next thing for him." Certainly, God has provided marriage to be one antidote to loneliness. I'm not ignoring that. And many people have experienced happiness and a degree of fulfillment in marriage. But what you see here is Abraham's desire for his son's marriage is the fulfillment of God's promise and the advance of God's plan. So what does this look like I'm applying it to dating, but you could apply it to many other areas. You have to ask, am I desiring God's plan? Is my primary desire in seeking marriage the advance of Jesus' glory? Singles, you've got to desire God's plan. If you say, I've never even thought about how getting married could advance the gospel, then you're not ready to get married. You've got to desire God's plan. If you are convinced that God, as far as you can see, that God's gospel would advance more with you as a married person than as a single, go for it. If you say, I've been praying for it and God hasn't yet provided, I would say you can be certain that God believes it's best for you to be a single to advance the gospel right now. It's exactly the way Paul thinks about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. We need to think about singleness or marriage in terms of leveraging gospel advance, investing in gospel advance. Abraham models a desire for God's plan. Secondly, his servant models a prayer for God's direction. Trusting God shows itself in prayer. Abraham's servant is confident that God's blessing is on his master. Abraham has assured him that God is going to go before him and bless his journey. But that doesn't mean he's prayerless. It actually fuels his prayer. Thirdly, use wisdom to discern God's leading. As I pointed out in the reading, Abraham's servant puts this girl through a little test. It's not enough of a test in terms of, like, I wouldn't recommend this approach in your life today. You know, you're not going to be able to find a well, and you're probably not going to have camels with you and so forth. But notice, at least the servant says, I need to see someone who's unselfish and generous and hospitable. He's trying to discern character. It's noted in the passage that she's beautiful, but that's not enough. He looks for more than just looks. The application for us today would be, use wisdom to discern God's leading. God is not leading you to get married to an unbeliever. If you're a Christian, do not date someone who's unsubmitted to Jesus. Date someone who's a believer. Marry someone who's a believer. They need to be a believer. They need to be a person of character. And in this situation, you see that parental involvement is really important. If at all possible, involve and respect your parents and their counsel. Fourth would be, wait on God's timing. If God is blessing Isaac with a wife at 40 years old, learn from that. We don't know why Isaac had to wait so long for a wife. Maybe he was a workaholic. He grew up with a wealthy father in a wealthy home. And maybe he was just focused on managing his dad's affairs. Some things indicate to me that maybe Isaac was just painfully introverted. Maybe he was. Or maybe it was just that he lived in an area where there were very few prospects. We just don't know why. But we know that he had to wait on God's timing. Fifth, when God answers, worship him. Turn your experience of seeing God provide into praise, worship of the Lord. When God leads and he leads you to your spouse, never stop praising him for that. Turn it into worship. Then this last one I think is really crucial for us. Don't expect perfection after you've experienced God's provision. The fact that Isaac and Rebekah, as some people have said, clearly had a marriage made in heaven, God was in this, doesn't mean that their marriage is going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that their marriage is going to be stable or easy. Some of you know how Isaac and Rebekah's marriage turns out, don't you? Did God lead them together or not? Clearly he did. But if you know the rest of their story, things actually turned dysfunctional in their marriage, in this marriage made in heaven. Isaac becomes quite passive. I think that's a little bit like Abraham, like you see his character through the chapters. And Rebecca seems to turn horribly manipulative, maybe like her older brother Laban. Maybe these are some things they learned from their families of origin that they couldn't quite shed. But things turn dysfunctional very quickly. And I think that's really instructive for us. God clearly led them together. God's hand was clearly on their marriage. And yet, they didn't take care to cultivate their relationship. If God has led you together, don't think that things are going to be perfect automatically. You're going to need to continually invest time and effort and love in your relationship. If God has led you together, you're going to continually need to grow with your spouse. And this means a lot of conversation, a lot of confession and forgiveness, a lot of studying and responding to the Bible together. The fact that God brings you together, or again, you could step out and apply this to many situations. The fact that you're certain that God led you to this job or to that area doesn't mean you say, oh, now life's going to be comfortable and easy. You need to keep living for Christ and investing faithfully in the responsibilities God has given you. And maybe to turn it around, so I'm speaking to younger people saying, if God brings you together to get married, don't expect that things are going to be perfect. Let me now step to the other side of the equation and say, if you're in a marriage right now that's very difficult, don't project back and say, I must have done something wrong. God must not have been in it. No, I'd actually strongly challenge you to say, you're married, aren't you? Do you trust God's providence? Even if you got married under the worst of circumstances, you are currently married. You need to trust that God was governing, was sovereign, even over your bad decisions. And now you need to faithfully show the love of Christ in your marriage. Don't think if things are perfect at the beginning, they're going to be perfect forever. It's not how it works. God clearly led these two together, and apparently they didn't maintain it. These principles are crucial for what trusting God's providence looks like in life. It involves having a heart for God and for the advance of His purposes in the world. And you want your marriage or your job or where you live or what church you go to contribute to God's agenda. That first step is really crucial. It involves prayer and wisdom, and waiting. It involves worship when God answers, and diligent responsibility, even after you've seen God provide in remarkable ways. Second point, trust God's promises in death. Trust God's promises in death. In chapter 23, Sarah dies and is buried at 127. And in chapter 25, Abraham dies, he's 175 years old, and he's buried. I'm really wrestling through whether or not I share this next bit with you. And I've prayed over it, and I'm wrestling with it again, and I'm thinking I got to do it. Okay? I want to take a minute to consider the example of Abraham and Sarah in choosing burial. It seems to me that Christians should prefer burial over cremation because of the way that burial respects the human body and because of the way that burial anticipates the bodily resurrection. Now, let me be clear. I do not think that cremation is sinful. There are good reasons to do it in certain situations. I also want you to know that I've officiated in many funerals of believers I love who've chosen to be cremated. you do not have to agree with me on this. We were just having our orientation this past Wednesday, and I stressed cremation versus burial. It's not something that we have to agree on to be a unified church together. We allow in this congregation for disagreements on numerous matters, and this is one of them. So you do not have to agree with me. But as we were studying this, and I thought, you know what? This is one of the first major times it comes up in Scripture, this issue of burial and Abraham's choice to bury his wife and Abraham's choice, apparently he shared it with his son, to be buried. I think it's helpful to at least share my personal conviction and to help pastor you with it. I think in normal situations, burial best expresses our conviction that the human body is more than a shell. We are a soul-body unity. The Christian view is not that we have a spirit that's trapped in a body. And also, I think it best expresses our conviction that the body itself will be raised. I think most believers choose cremation not for theological reasons, but for financial reasons, for cost. And if cost is the main reason that you would choose cremation, I would urge you to consider what's called direct burial. It doesn't involve any embalming. It avoids all of the makeup and dressing in a suit. It involves a standard box rather than the ornate coffin. And it is cheaper than cremation. Direct burial is the cheapest method of burial today. If you want to explore the issue theologically, I would urge you to type into Google Rod Decker, A Biblical Perspective on Cremation. And you can track that down. It's the whole PDF is available online. All three lectures that he gave on the paper are online. And it's something to consider. He takes a very similar position. Cremation is not sin. It's not something that should divide believers. But there are strong theological reasons for considering burial over cremation. Now, the reason that the Bible records the death of Sarah and Abraham is not primarily to teach us to choose burial. It's to show that they died in faith, even though they saw very few of God's promises come to pass. God had promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. He promised to actually use Abraham's offspring to rid the world of the curse. That's what all of the bless, 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 I'll bless you, I'll bless you, I'll bless you, is indicating at the beginning of Genesis 12. God has promised to do incredible things through Abraham's offspring, to rid the world of the curse through his offspring. And when Abraham dies, he has seen like the first 2 seconds of the film. That's going to be 2 hours long. He's seen almost none of it fulfilled. He's seen some incredible things, like God's given him a son when they were unable to get pregnant. Incredible things. But he's seen so little. And yet he dies in faith. That's the main point of what's going on. And what we should learn is that no matter how much of God's promises we actually see fulfilled in our lifetime, we need to die believing them. You say, is that really what I'm supposed to learn? Yeah. How do I know? Because that's how the writer to the Hebrews preached it. After recounting Abraham and Sarah, he says, basically, they all died in faith without ever receiving the things God promised to them. Instead, they saw from a distance God's plan as he had revealed it, and they gladly embraced it. They trusted it, and they committed their lives to God's plan. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, and they were going to live for God's agenda, not theirs. You know what? Since Abraham and Sarah lived, it's been 4,000 years, and we have seen God's plan unfold in remarkable ways since Abraham and Sarah. Jesus of Nazareth was born. He lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. But every Christian today that dies still dies with this kind of faith. Not having received all the promises, we still die longing for Jesus, Abraham's offspring, to reign on earth and to rid this planet of sin, to rid this planet of death once and for all. Jesus, when are you going to come and swallow up death forever? We die in faith in these promises. The message of this passage is to follow Abraham in his footsteps of faith and trust God all the way till you die. I want to end in a way that's just a bit morbid, but I hope helpful. Some of you are going to wonder, why in the world did we ever ask this guy to be our pastor? He reads papers on cremation and he reads a book like this. Earlier this year, I read this book by Matthew McCullough. He's a pastor and church historian, called Remember Death. McCullough's burden in the book is that our American culture tries to keep the subject of death away, far away from our lives and our daily conversations. At one point, he actually says, why don't we ever speak of the dead who, after a funeral, get buried in a graveyard? He said, instead, we speak of the deceased who, after a celebration of life, are interred in a memorial park. He says, actually, the only kinds of death that we really welcome in our culture are the wild and crazy deaths that we watch on NCIS or The Walking Dead. And McCullough says, I want you, every one of my readers, to experience the power of living in death awareness. He says, here's what death awareness looks like. It looks like living with this reality that life always works like a savings account in reverse. You say, what in the world? He says, everything I have will one day be everything I've lost. Everything I have, my healthy body, my marketable skills, my sharp mind, my treasured possessions, my loving relationships, everything I presently have is soon going to be everything I've lost. And he says, the best way to enjoy your life now is to get honest about your death. Throughout the book, he says, if you live in death awareness, you'll actually be a more humble person. You'll be less a workaholic. He says, you'll be less focused on accumulation, and you will be much more thankful for simple daily gifts in life. But the main thing he wants us all to care about is Jesus. He wants us to care about Jesus. He says he's heard way too many Americans wish Jesus would have talked less about the life to come and more about our practical needs in life today. He says, when people hear all that Jesus taught about eternal life, they think Jesus is teaching us to be otherworldly. He's teaching us to be escapist. Instead, McCullough writes, if eternal life sounds otherworldly to you, then you're the one not paying close enough attention to this world and its concerns. He says the biggest problem in the world today that every single human can be certain of is death. And that's the world Jesus came into. McCullough continues, Jesus doesn't promise to give us more of what death will only steal away. He wants to give us what death can't touch. He's exactly right. If you live recognizing someday I'm going to die, and everything that I have and love right now will be taken away from me, and you trust Jesus, the risen King, the one who conquered death, the one who is Abraham's offspring, through whom God's blessing is going to come to all nations on earth. The one who's going to reverse the curse of sin and death. If you trust Jesus, it's your only hope in this world of death. I urge you, if you've not trusted Jesus, to do so. Trust what the Bible says about him. And if you have trusted Jesus, I urge you, trust God's providence in life and trust his promises in death.